The second main section of Handel's Oratorio Messiah begins, as we have seen, with the texts that describe the wonder of Messiah's birth. Now, for most people, all that they know about the oratorio is that it concerns the birth of Christ. They're used to hearing it at the Christmas season. But if you look at the whole oratorio, you will find that most of Handel's work concerns the mission of Messiah, focusing especially on his work as the Redeemer of his people. There are any number of texts to which we will come that underscore that truth. So having established the power and the reality of Messiah's birth, the composer turned his attention to the purpose for Messiah's appearance in the world. It's striking that the first text that Handel chose after the chorus that gave voice to the glory of the multitude of angels, the first text he chose after that was this text from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. This prophecy was fulfilled literally in the triumphal entry of Jesus of Nazareth into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week. And I would just have you to look at a portion in the Gospel of Matthew to that end. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, notice that in that quotation from Zechariah's prophecy, you have really only the section of verse 9 that comes toward the end of that verse. Now, if we compare that quotation in Matthew 21 with the part of Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 that Handel chose in his oratorio, it becomes clear that the composer was focusing more on Messiah's work as the mediatorial king, for he omits the end of verse 9 in Zechariah 9. Doesn't deal with it at all. So it wasn't his intention here to focus on the triumphal entry as much as it was to focus on the whole mission of Messiah. So the command in our text to rejoice and to shout had to do with the coming of the king in connection with his grand work of saving his people from their sins. That is the prophet's vision that Handel understood. That vision extended then, as Handel saw it, beyond the immediate historical fulfillment at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just as the angel had focused attention in the announcement to the shepherds on the fact that there had been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, so here the prophet saw Messiah in the glory of his mission of redemption. he could engage in that mission. Because he is just in the absolute sense of the word. Now I want you to think about that. Because his people have been declared to be just on the basis of Messiah's works of active and passive obedience to the law. But Messiah is just in and of himself. He is in complete harmony with the standards that determine righteousness. When I was in seminary years ago, I got an education very early on, courtesy of Dr. Cairns, as to the distinction between righteousness and holiness. That holiness has to do with that inherent quality of purity in the person. Righteousness has to do with that measuring up to the standard that is applied. When it comes to Messiah, he is pure, he is holy, he is separate from sin. But when it comes to Messiah, he is just in the sense that he is completely in harmony with the standard of God's law. That is, in Messiah, there is no defect at all. No flaw. No weakness. Now, the composer actually paraphrased the words of our text. Instead of saying of the king that he is just and having salvation, Handel wrote that he is a righteous Savior and that he will speak peace to the heathen. So it is abundantly clear that Messiah came as the king who would, in the language of Jeremiah the prophet, execute judgment and justice in the earth. Above all else, Messiah came to save. So in the words of our text this evening, we find the wonderfully comforting subject set before us. Royal salvation. I want you to think upon it with me. We begin to grasp in our text this evening, not just what Messiah will do in his incarnation, but what our response must be to what he will do. Messiah's mission should bring great joy. It should cause us to rejoice. Even as the angel said in announcing the birth of Christ, the tidings of his birth, the angel said, were tidings of great joy to all the people. So it becomes apparent we cannot contemplate the reality of Messiah's appearance in the world without lifting up our hearts and our voices in wholehearted, full-throated praise. When we leave this house of worship this evening to go to our homes and our places of rest, and in fact, every time when we depart from this place, we should go with gladness in our hearts because Messiah has come and because he is going to come again. If you have not trusted in the Savior, if you are not saved, then this text draws your attention to him in his royal character and urges you to embrace him as your Savior. He is a righteous Savior. Now, there are four simple ideas that we are to take from our text this evening. First of all, let us contemplate the king's approach. Now, there's nothing more impressive to the subjects of a king than the announcement that the king is coming. It was nearly 40 years ago now that I had the privilege to travel for 3 weeks in Great Britain on a university study tour. Actually got 3 hours of university credit for that class. We went to Great Britain, we flew into London, and on our first regular full day in London, we were traveling about seeing the famous sights of the city, and many people had turned out in the downtown area for what was called the Trooping of the Colors. Now, the Trooping of the Colors was in connection with the day in the month of June, which it was, when the people celebrated the official birthday of the Queen. It was not her actual birthday, but it was the holiday when that was celebrated. And on that occasion, there was a grand parade of the Queen's Royal Horse Guards and other units as well, down this broad boulevard called the Mall, Hall Mall, I think it's called, and she rode in the parade herself on horseback in a very brilliant scarlet military uniform. Now, our tour guide that we had knew just the place where we needed to be so that we could see her as she rode past. And I can remember he knew that we were all college students, and so he led us here and there, and it seemed like around in different places, usually running. And he said, okay, now we want to get to this place. And so we made our way through the crowd, and we got to a place where there was an embankment of a sort, two levels, and we were up on a higher level so we could see down over the heads of the people in front of us to the street below. And he told us, just get your cameras ready and wait. Now, in those days, this may be a shock to some of our young people here, but in those days, you didn't have cameras where you could see on a screen, on the back of the camera, what was going on. You couldn't tell what the picture was like. Taking pictures in those days was more of an act of faith than anything else. And so, especially in that situation, you were instructed just hold your camera up and kind of point it in the direction where you were told to point it, and hopefully your timing would be good and your hand would be steady and your aim would be good and you would actually get something, which you wouldn't be able to know until much after the fact. So we were standing in that place, and I can remember to this day, nearly 40 years later, the great sense of expectancy as the murmur began sweeping through the tens of thousands of people who were gathered along that route. The Queen is coming. Now, it was hard not to get caught up in that. Now, she wasn't our queen. But still, there was the sense that here was this sovereign who was approaching. And as the roars rippled down the boulevard and became louder and louder, it was clear that the moment was at hand. And you could actually hear sometimes the drums and the horses' hooves on the pavement. And suddenly, there she was. And sure enough, in view, I put my camera up above my head, and I took several shots as quickly as I could. And I think one of them actually did come out where you could see her in the picture. But from all about us came the cheers and the cries of the people. When I think about that experience, I tell you it is just a small sense of what the prophet meant in our text when he spoke of the approach of the king. Now, there was a prophetic aspect to his speech. Zechariah was writing these words more than four centuries in advance of Messiah's entrance into the world. So he was looking through the centuries and he was proclaiming to the people that however bleak the circumstances may appear at any moment, and there were some very bleak times in those centuries that intervened. And however bleak they were, the king was going to come. Now let that encourage you. If we could go through that history of the intertestamental period, there were some very, very dark days. But still, Zechariah's word was true. The king is coming. So there was a prophetic sense to these words. But there was also a sense in that the birth of Messiah was the guarantee that the king would set about his mission. So Handel took it that way, that having been born, now there was cause for rejoicing because the king is coming. It was the vindication of the Father's powerful announcement in the face of all the enemies to his rule. I love these words in the second psalm. Let's look at the second psalm. We read in Psalm 2 and verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And what is the response of heaven? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." What is His statement in verse 6? "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Here is God's response in the face of all the opposition to His rule. He said, "I have set my king upon my holy hill." I am glad this evening that God has done that and that His king is reigning. Let me tell you this evening, every time we gather together here for a service of worship or prayer, we can see that the king has come. And what should be our response to that great truth? Well, that's the second thing in our text this evening, the people's delight. Rejoice, the prophet said. Rejoice! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! They were not to pretend that the coming of the heavenly king was just another part of the routine. You see, in a sense, the prophet in our text was waging war on our coldness of heart. Isn't this one of the barricades that we face when we come to worship God? So easy for us to be jaded. So easy for us to get used to just the same old thing. And unbelief rises up, or disbelief rises up. And we tend to say, well, what difference does it all make? Zechariah was saying the approach of the king was cause for wonder. I tell you, that day in London, all those years ago, when the queen came into view, the atmosphere in the crowd that had gathered became festive. There was applause. There were cheers. There were shouts of God save the Queen. Now, on that Saturday afternoon in June of 1972, Elizabeth was nearly 40 years younger than she is now. I don't believe she rides on horseback anymore. She was a very impressive person as she rode along. In our text, there was a call from Zechariah that the people should take great delight in their king. That's the meaning of the text. To rejoice in the king. Let's turn to another one of the minor prophets, just a few pages back, Zephaniah. You go back to Haggai and then to Zephaniah, chapter 3. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Here's the command to sing. Why do we sing in our worship? We sing because we're commanded to sing. We sing because we're commanded to rejoice. The people should take great delight in their king. And it is my burden that as we come to worship, as we meet here week by week, that we should be reminded of the command to take delight in the king. What would be the cause for this delight? That is the third thing in the text. The Savior's ability. Handel's paraphrase puts it that the King is a righteous Savior. He is just and having salvation. He is able to save, that is, because of who He is. He is able to save because He is just. Ever occur to you that if Jesus were not just, He couldn't save a single one of you? He could not be just without coming forth to fulfill His covenant obligations. And what were those covenant obligations? That where His people had failed, He would stand in their place and He would succeed where they had failed. Where His people had transgressed the law, He would stand in their place to be punished on that account. Here is the kind of Savior that sinners need. What do you need tonight? God demands you keep the law perfectly. You cannot enter God's presence unless you have kept the law perfectly. You need a perfect righteousness. But you can't provide it. Oh, some people think they can, foolish though they are. You can't provide it. Because as soon as you depart from the law in one point, your righteousness is not perfect. And you have departed from the law many, many, many times. So what do you need? You need somebody to take your place. You need somebody to stand in your place. Someone who keeps the law, who is able to and does keep the law perfectly. So that you can look to Him and say, that righteousness is righteousness He does not need. It is righteousness that can be put to my account
That's what I need.
This king did not fail one time to be in harmony with the will of the Father. You ever think of that? You ever think of the significance of what Jesus said? That he always, always did the things that pleased his Father. Is there anyone here who can even come close to saying that? No way. But always he did the things that pleased his Father. We need someone like that. We need someone who is able to suffer infinitely. Because we have broken God's law. And God's law demands justice. And that justice requires that we suffer forever on account of having broken that law. We need someone who can stand in our place and who can suffer infinitely. That is, in a period of time, he can suffer all that was laid against us. He can discharge the full scope of the penalty because of our disobedience. We need someone like that. And the King is a righteous Savior. Only this King could be considered by God to be sin without having to suffer for his own sin. Not like the Old Testament priests of Aaron's line, who had first to offer sacrifices for themselves on the Day of Atonement before the high priest could go in to offer a sacrifice for the people. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. Jesus could be made sin without having to suffer for his own sins. He is a righteous Savior. And that leads me, last of all, to the people's deliverance. The people's deliverance. For we read in verse 10, the other part of the text that Handel took, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Now, in the Hebrew context, heathen was a reference to all of those who were not Jews, to the nations at large, to the Gentiles. Yes, they were all considered to be heathen. If you were not Jewish, if you were not among the Israelites, whether by birth or by being a proselyte, then you were considered to be heathen. No matter how educated you were or where in the world you were from, you were considered to be heathen. So that there was that sense in which we understand that expression, but I think we can go beyond that to say the heathen is a reference here to those who are without hope, to those who are without God. The King shall speak peace to them. To those who seem to be hopeless, to those who are strangers to Him, to those who have no interest in anything that is upright. We read here, to them he shall speak peace. Let us turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 14. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We read of this King in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he is the King of Salem. That is, he is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the King of Salem. That's the King of Peace. The word peace in our text is the word shalom, from which we get the word Selah. So this King is the King of Peace. When He speaks peace, He delivers those to whom He speaks from the awful warfare. He is the sovereign over the kind of peace that we must have if we are to appear in the presence of God. We must have peace. The King came to speak peace. I trust this evening, as we think upon this royal salvation of which we have been speaking, that if you do not know Christ, you will be drawn to the King of Peace. And if you do know Him, I trust that you will be able to go from here rejoicing tonight, because the King has come. And the King has come to save His people. This is the glorious gospel that we find expounded in our text, and it is cause for us to rejoice and to give the King all the praise that is due unto His worthy name.